You have your Bible with you, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians once more. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off last time. Ephesians 2, tonight we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. Just for context, we'll back up to verse 13 and begin our reading there, and again reading through verse 18. Let's listen to God's word together. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us tonight. Ephesians 2 is full of contrasts. I don't expect you to be a student of my sermon titles, but if you're the kind of person that takes note of sermon titles, you might have noticed the contrasts that we've been trying to draw from Ephesians 2. We began with you and God, and then went to grace and works. Last week, we looked at then and now, and tonight, we're back at it again, war and peace. And if you were to let your eyes range over these verses 14 through 18, you'll notice that the two ideas of war and peace really get equal billing in these five verses. Young people, if you're looking for the word war, you're not going to see it. But you might see the word separation or hostility at the end of verse 14. You'll see the word enmity in verse 15 and again in verse 16. And you'll also notice that the word peace is scattered through these verses too. And so what is Paul saying to us tonight from these verses? He's saying one of our great needs is to be reconciled. One of our great needs is for our alienation to be taken away. We need to be reconciled. We lack peace with God by nature. We lack peace with others. And we even lack peace within our own hearts. We need to be reconciled. We need to know true peace. And what Paul is going to show us here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has answers for our problem of alienation. The gospel has answers for us, and if I can just sum up tonight's message in a sentence, it'd be this, that in Jesus Christ, we enjoy a double reconciliation. In Jesus Christ, we enjoy a double reconciliation, or you might put instead, a twofold peace, a twofold peace. It's going to take us 3 points to get through that twofold peace, though. So we're going to look at three things here from these verses tonight. And here's the first one that we pick up in verses 14 and 15 especially. It's through Christ that peace with our fellow man is established. It's through Christ that peace with our fellow man is established. And you notice that that's where he focuses his attention really in this whole passage, but especially in verses 14 and 15. And you'll notice that he uses the word both and 1 together a number of places. For instance, in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. And then again in verse 16, he's reconciling them both to God in one body through the cross. And then again in verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Both and one. And of course, who are the both? Well, we saw last week who the both are. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles here, isn't he? He's talking about those who were the circumcision and those who were the uncircumcision. And we were pointing out, weren't we, that the Jews and the Gentiles were not friends. They did not get along with each other. They both looked down their noses at the other and saw each other as at points almost subhuman. And here's Paul introduces this idea of peace. He wants something to be crystal clear, doesn't he? Notice how emphatic he is at the beginning of verse 14, that it's Christ himself, he himself is our peace. And it doesn't take much imagination to understand why he would be so emphatic on this point. It's because we as men and women, we as humankind, we have sought a lot of different avenues in order to establish peace. If we think about peace on a national scale, we can look back at the Romans. And their way of pursuing peace was through war. It was through the exercise of military might that the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was able to be maintained for all those centuries. We Western democracies, we tend to not choose that as our modus operandi, though. We tend to say that diplomacy, instead, is the answer. Diplomacy and negotiating, those are the keys for peace in our time. And then at times, others of us would say that education is the key to peace. Education is the key especially for peace among ourselves and peace within our own hearts to try to deal with that cognitive dissonance and that unrest that we often have in our soul. Education and self-care are the keys for that. Paul says, it's he himself, it's Christ and only Christ who will do the job. It's Christ and only Christ who we can depend on to be our peace. And he says, it's as if here he's taking the worst possible example, the Jews and Gentiles. It's worse than any of the kinds of feuds that we see in our own time. And what Paul is saying is if it works for the Jews and Gentiles, it'll work for anybody. If it works for them, if it brings them together and makes them one, then it can break down any barrier, any obstacle to peace among people. And take note here, first of all, that there's something destroyed and then there's something created. There's something destroyed here in these verses. And notice the language there again in verse 14, that the middle wall of separation has been broken down, and that in verse 15, he has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And both of these things refer to aspects of the Old Testament Jewish faith. That middle wall of separation is referring to the fact that Gentiles were not allowed to get very close to the temple. Even if you were a seeker, even if you were a so-called God-fearer in those days, and you were interested in what the Jewish faith was about, there was a court of Gentiles for you, and it was the farthest away from the action that you could possibly be and still be considered in the temple precincts. And archaeologists have actually recovered signs that were posted along the court of the Gentiles. They were in Latin and in Greek, just to make sure everyone could read them. Today, archaeologists call these death inscriptions because they threaten death to any Gentile who would transgress those boundaries and would go past that middle wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the courts that the Jewish people were able to enter. You can find these in a couple of different museums today. And so here is the Lord saying this middle wall of separation, this middle wall that was such a strong divider between Jew and Gentile. You might remember Paul. In the book of Acts 21, Paul almost loses his life, doesn't he? Because it's suspected that Paul has brought along this traveling companion, Trophimus, who happens to be an Ephesian. But Trophimus, clearly a Gentile, and rumor had spread that Paul had taken Trophimus where no Gentile ought to go in the temple. And a riot ensues, and Paul has to be rescued by the Roman garrison because the Jews are about to kill him for what they believe he had done. Of course, he had not done it, but they thought he had. And here we're being told that Christ has come to break down that wall of separation that stood between Jew and Gentile. And then he turns in verse 15 to talk about another aspect of the Old Testament Jewish faith, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And here he's referring to all those kinds of laws that were given to the Jews to separate them from the rest of the world. And of course, that was God's good purpose in the Old Testament for that. There were reasons for that. There were reasons why God said, there are certain things that you can't eat. I'm going to give you dietary laws. I'm going to give you clothing laws. I'm going to give you agricultural laws. These are all here to reinforce that you're a separate people, you're a holy people, and it separates you from all the people of the world. Circumcision, I'm going to give you that as another badge of identity and also separation from the peoples of the earth. All of these markers, all of these badges that separated Jew from Gentile, they all had their purposes in their time, but they were temporary. And Paul is saying they have run their course, they have fulfilled their purpose, and now Christ has come that those things might be obliterated, that they might be abolished, that walls might be broken down, and that laws that separated might be abolished, so that these things would not separate Jew and Gentile. Now, if there's unbelief, that would be a reason to separate believer from unbeliever. But it won't be because of a wall. It won't be because of a dietary law. It won't be because of circumcision. It won't be because of any of these things. Paul is saying there's no unity in these things. Some of you men have been involved in the Galatians Bible study. And you'll know what an emphasis Paul places on the fact that a Gentile who comes to faith in Jesus Christ need not become a Jew before he become a Christian. That these external things are no longer of any value. These things Christ has come to destroy, to break down, to abolish. You'll remember when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom to symbolize just that. So something's been destroyed. But then Paul says something's been created as well. You see it with the second half of verse 15, don't you? So as to create in himself
one new man from the two, thus making peace. So something has been broken, and now something has come in to take its place. Something has been created. A new man. A new man has been created. A new humanity. The early church fathers were really good at understanding this. Clement of Alexandria, he speaks this way. He says, "We who worship God are a third race, Christians, a third race." Of course, not Jew and not Gentile either, but Christians, a third race. Chrysostom, in preaching on this passage, says that it's as if lead and silver have been thrown into the forge together, lead and silver thrown into the forge and melted down, and what it's produced is gold. Something different, something better, something new that wasn't there before. Gold, a new man, a new humanity, a new people, a new kingdom. And you see this, don't you? Throughout the pages of the New Testament, we almost take it for granted, but we shouldn't. How Paul and Peter and John, in the ethic that they teach us, the directions we give for the Christian life, it's a new way of thinking, and it's a new way of living. And when that's done, people in the world take notice of it. They see that there's something different here that they've never seen before. The church becomes a community of a whole new kind. It's not based on common interests or hobbies. It's not based on a common socioeconomic level. It's not based on a common background. We're glad that although we're Presbyterian, that we're not all Scots as much as we love the Scots. It's not a gathering of people of only one background or only one race. It's something entirely new that the world has never seen before. And when we get that as Christians, it really transforms our thinking, it transforms what the church is, and it transforms society as people around start to take notice and God begins to work through His church. But this means some challenging things for us. It means that our old prejudices have to die. It means that our old hostilities have to be buried. And that our old allegiances have to become subordinate to our identity in Christ, right? Some allegiances, you know, some interests, of course, you know, we might think of ourselves. For instance, here's the first one that comes to mind. I think the most challenging, too, for American Christians is our identity as Americans. And it's not insignificant. It's not unimportant. We are called to be citizens and to be a blessing to our nation. But that identity as Americans must now become subordinated to our identity as Christians. We are Christians first. Our prejudices, maybe they come based on race, they come based on economics, whatever. Those have to be buried. Those old hostilities have to be put away. Because we're a new man in Christ. Those things aren't nearly as important. They shouldn't be nearly as important as they used to be. And often they're just incongruent with Christianity altogether. They need to go away. And you see, only Jesus can accomplish that. Only Jesus can bring that about. We can talk all night about how we need to be a new kind of people, but apart from what Christ actually came to do, that's never going to change. We can have happy talk all we want. You know, there's the famous song by John Lennon, Imagine. Imagine all the people living life in peace. But does it work to appeal to man's better angels? Does that really work? We've seen time and again that it doesn't. I heard the story of a man who drove a bus, and a bus full of students, and they were black and white students, and he kept hearing these comments, these kind of racially charged comments that went back and forth among the students, black and white, and he finally got fed up with it, and he stopped the bus. He pulls over, stops the bus, and he says, if you ride on my bus, you're not black or white, you're all green. But it wasn't very long before he heard people saying, okay, light green over here, dark green over there. Happy talk doesn't work. Appealing to our best instincts, it doesn't work. Education doesn't work. Some of you may have heard the story of the peace march, the LA peace march back in 1986. They started with a crowd of thousands of marchers. But soon there started to be disagreements. Some were walking, you see, but some were riding. And there was a division between the walkers and the riders. Were the riders, were they really marchers after all? And then they wanted to have an election for some leaders, and they couldn't decide on where the age of cutoff was to vote, and there was disagreement over that, and then the election was declared invalid, and many of them decided just to go home because of this. And by the end of the march, a number weren't even speaking to each other. That's a peace march. Doesn't do any good to appeal to our best parts, because our best parts are not up to the challenge. And you and I are very aware of the increasing tribalism in our country, the culture wars, as we call them, how it's hard to even talk to people who are politically from the other end of the spectrum. We have our own media outlets. Even today, increasingly, we have our own companies and our own products, and who we'll buy from and who we won't buy from. How do we fix that? Well, we can't fix that. But Jesus Christ has come to fix that. And again, what Paul says here is that he has come that enmity might be put to death, that hostility among men and women might come to an end, and that he might make both one, that he might bring people together under Christ and make them a new man. And so you see, this is why the church is so important. This is why the church is so important to God's purposes, because this is where that peace is meant to be on display. This is where that oneness and unity and coming together and a new kind of community, this is where that's meant to happen in the church. This is where God's peace is meant to be at work. This is where that third race, that new humanity, is meant to be doing its thing. I'll just ask you tonight, does the church have your full participation? Is it at the center of your life and your family's life? That's what the church is about, to be this kind of people. And I think for me, myself, and maybe it's true for you, that I need to be more mindful of this, that the church is called to be the vehicle of this peace of God, and that I ought to be a part of this picture of God's peace at work in the world. And when you start looking, you realize there is a lot of instruction in the Scriptures on this topic. Psalm 34 tells us to seek peace and to pursue it. Hebrews 12 tells us to pursue peace with all men. Jesus lists as one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not something that simply happens. It's something that we're to pursue. It's something that we're to work at. We're to listen to what God's Word says when there's conflict. We're to take on conflict in a scriptural way, to follow God's directions. We're to pursue peace. We're to seek peace. Psalm 122 says to pray for the peace of God's people, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Listen to these words from Rick Phillips as he challenges us about seeking peace in the church. He says, since Jesus bought the church with his blood in order to make peace, we should all loathe to disturb this peace and to bring division or conflict into the church. I wonder if that could be said of each of us tonight. I loathe the idea that I would bring any conflict or division into the church of Jesus Christ, because it's through Christ that there's peace with our fellow man. And what that means for you and me is that the church is not our project, it's God's. And the church is not made in my image or your image. The church is made in Christ's image. And when people come in to this congregation, people who don't look like us or people who maybe aren't like us, our acceptance of them isn't based on to what degree they become like us. Well, we'll accept them as part of us, if they start dressing like us, if they start talking like us, if they start acting like us. Because it's not my church, is it? It's not yours either. It's the Lord Jesus's church. Well, Lord willing, as we look at the last verses of Ephesians 2, we'll talk more on some of these things. But then let's look at the second thing, and I meant to tell you we'd spend most of our time on this first point, but let's look now at the second thing that Paul tells us. It's not only through Christ that peace with our fellow man is established, but second, it's through Christ that peace with God is established. And notice that second purpose as we begin in verse 16. Not only so that he would create in himself a new man, but also verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so you see, there's a double reconciliation needed, because there's a double enmity. There's enmity between people. But more importantly, now Paul's going to trace it back. He's going to trace it upstream. He's going to now say the reason why there's enmity between men is because there's enmity between man and God. And if there's going to be peace between men, it's going to be because they have come to know the peace of God in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, maybe a question you're asking is, which way does the enmity go? Is it my enmity before God, or is it God's enmity of me and my fallenness and sin? Well, the answer is it's a two-way street. There's enmity that goes both ways. I am hostile to God in my natural state. And me in my sin there is enmity that is from God that rests upon me. The difference is that we deserve God's enmity. God doesn't deserve my enmity. Is it true, though? Is it true that God's enmity, that God's anger, His wrath, rests upon the unbeliever? Well, it is, and through years of ministry, I've often pointed people to three psalms, and they're close together, and so it's helpful that way. Psalms 5, 7, and 11. Psalm 5, verse 5. David speaking to the Lord. You hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. Enmity. And God would be within His rights to leave us under His wrath until He decides to exercise His wrath upon us. But here Paul reminds us of the good news, that instead of that, he sends his own son, and that his own son is willing to go to the cross so that, as someone has put it, the slain was also a slayer. The slain was a slayer. Jesus, who came to die, who came to be slain, at the same time he was slaying, he was putting to death, he was killing the enmity. He was killing the rightful enmity that exists from God to us, and also fixing the wrongful enmity from us to God, doing both at the same time. And this is the answer, isn't it? This is the answer to the lack of peace that we have with God. This is the answer to the lack of peace that we have in our own hearts because of that lack of peace with God. And Isaiah describes this so well. Listen to these words of his in Isaiah 57. He says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The heart of an unbeliever is tumultuous, always without rest, without peace. Someone has said that the reason that the ocean is so tumultuous, and I guess scientifically this is true, that there are these two poles, these two gravitational poles upon them in opposite directions, the earth and the moon at the same time, and here's this tumult that goes on in the heart of the unbeliever. There's no rest, there's no peace for the wicked. And Christ has come to change all that. Christ has come through the cross, through great cost to Him personally. He has come to bring about peace where there was war. He has come to reconcile us to Himself. As Isaiah 53 puts it, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. Upon Him. And what that means for you and me is that we can have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you tonight can have that peace with God that then leads to peace within your own heart and peace within your own conscience. And here's Paul tracing it back and saying, this is where the work of Christ begins. It begins by fixing us and our relationship to God, and then it goes out from there. It trickles out, and it affects our relationship to others. It brings peace where before there was war. But then he says one last thing. It's through Christ that we keep hearing the message of peace. Christ keeps preaching this message of peace. It wasn't enough for him to accomplish this peace at the cross, to leave it out there as a possibility, as an option for us. He then goes about preaching that peace. And hear what he says in verse 17. "And he came," Jesus came, "he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." And again, you hear that distinction he's making between Jew and Gentile, those who are afar off and those who are near. And Jesus, we're told, came and preached peace to them both. Now, when did Jesus go to Ephesus and preach to the Ephesians? He didn't do that during his earthly ministry, did he? No, he came through the preaching of the gospel, didn't he? He came through the preaching of the apostles and others who came to Ephesus with the message of the gospel, who came to other towns and other cities and other villages with the message of the good news of Jesus. And as they went out preaching, Jesus was with them by his Spirit, preaching through them. What an amazing concept. What an amazing idea. That as we preach, as we feeble human vessels preach the gospel, that Jesus himself is preaching through us. And it shouldn't surprise us, should it? That, you know, we think about Jesus as prophet and priest and king, and we think about him as our priest, and that he offers himself for us at the cross as the sacrifice for our sin, and we think of him as our king because he comes and he conquers our hearts and gives us a new heart to love him and serve him. But as prophet, it wasn't just in the pages of the Gospels, was it, that he did his preaching and his teaching? He continues to go out and to do that preaching. We read it this morning, didn't we, from Romans chapter 10. And of course, the version we read from includes an unnecessary extra word that I think hides the true meaning of what's intended. Romans 10:14. "How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" That's what's happening when we hear the preaching of the gospel. We're hearing him. We're hearing Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews, his whole point when he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Hebrew, the author to the Hebrews is the one preaching. He's the one that's preaching in by letter form to that congregation. But it's his voice that they ought to be listening for, because it's his voice is what matters, and it's his voice that's coming to them as the word is open and the gospel is preached. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. And what this means for you and me in just a very practical way is, don't think for a minute that the compassion that Jesus shows for sinners is locked up in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That the compassion that we see in those pages as we read of the acts of Jesus and the words of Jesus, don't think that his compassion isn't just as warm toward you and me today as it was to those that he met on the streets in Jerusalem and Capernaum and elsewhere. He's just as active today by his Spirit, and his compassion towards sinners is just as strong. And he hasn't stopped preaching. At one point, someone is tugging on Jesus' sleeve, and saying, Master, there's a lot more people here that need to be healed and helped. And Jesus said, I've got a lot more towns and villages to go to preach the kingdom in. And he's still saying that today. I've got a lot more places that I need to preach the gospel. He's doing that tonight here. And he does that wherever the word is opened and the gospel is preached. In other words, the Prince of Peace is still at work. You remember, that was his opening message, wasn't it, when he was raised, that resurrection day when Jesus returned from the dead. His first words were, peace to you. Peace to you. And the Prince of Peace is still preaching that message of peace to you and to me, so that through him, verse 18, we can all have access by that one Spirit, by the same Spirit, to the Father. That you and I might be able to partake of that Trinitarian blessing of a Son who died for us, a Spirit who helps us to pray and to worship, and the Father who gives us full access and welcome to all who call on His name. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He wasn't just talking about an absent figure. Jesus was right there preaching through him. We implore you through Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what God wants for you and for me tonight, is that we would have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Our gracious God, what a Father and what a God you are, that you who are the Father of peace, the God of peace, that you should speak peace to us through your Son, that you should give him to us, and that he should come to us with joy to die, that our enmity with you would be put to death, and that we might live with a new peace, a peace that passes all understanding. And we thank you that that same Savior is living and risen, and that he's active in his church, and that he still preaches peace to those who are near.